Lord, as we open up your word and we come to this time of the service where we're yearning to hear from you and to learn, Lord, the words of life that set us on the path of righteousness, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would indeed open up the ears of our understanding and our eyes, Lord, to see you. We want to know you. We want to follow you. So we invite you, Lord, by your word and by your spirit to touch our lives and transform us from who we were into who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. And it's an Old Testament book, and we're going to start there today. The message this morning, the title of the message is Prove Yourself to Me. Subtitle, The Leaven of False Reasoning. The Leaven of False Reasoning. Prove Yourself to Me. The Leaven of False Reasoning. We're going to be reading from the Old Testament, from the book of 1 Kings. Then we're going to go back to Matthew, which is where we are studying at the moment. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 today. So it would be wonderful to read the entire chapter. And I think what I may try to do is read the whole chapter and then go back and offer commentary on the way. But those of you who know me well know it's very hard for me to do that and not get stuck in the middle of the first verse. So we'll give it a try. I think it's important for you to actually get the word. We'll see how well we do. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some background, some history, so that you can make the connection between the Old Testament and the New. And then we're going to look at the New Testament and what Jesus is teaching his disciples. And then we're going to make an application to our own current lives. That's the plan. All right. Hopefully we'll get there. We'll see how that works out. Whatever the Holy Spirit is leading us, how he's leading us, hopefully we'll follow. If not, I apologize in advance for my failure. And if I make my apology up front, then you guys won't be disappointed, right? Okay, good. So here we go. 1 Kings, and we're in chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him, Not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it. And called on the name of Baal from morning until even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And so it was, when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seers of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, Do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them there. All right, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, if you would. Just a brief portion in Matthew chapter 12 that I need to read to you and revisit. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, Could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house unless he plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anybody who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now turn to Matthew 16, and let's read this chapter together. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and tested him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have not brought bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I am? That I, the Son of Man, am. So they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this should not happen to you. This shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for your word. The word of the Lord. So let's get started with this. Now I've read you the passages, amazingly, got through without any commentary. Now I'm going to offer commentary. We're going to take this and tear it apart and take a look at it and see what's in there. Are you guys excited about that? Are you guys excited about that? Good, you're awake. Excellent. Okay, so back to 1 Kings chapter 17, chapter 18, and we are going to, I'm going to give you some, a little bit of background to this particular story. 1 Kings, we read the story of Elijah. There's a couple of people that are mentioned in this particular passage. You may have noticed their names. Ahab was one of them. Elijah is another. I'm going to give you a little background to this. This is probably in the 8th century or the 9th century BC. And we have a king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel used to be one complete nation, but it's been divided into two. You have a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. There was a civil war, essentially, and the northern kingdom is 10 tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom is 2 tribes of Israel. Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom of Judah, and the northern kingdom has 10 tribes, and their capital city is in a place called Samaria, and the fellow who rules there is a guy by the name of Ahab. Ahab is king, and he's a wicked king. He's been known to do some pretty wicked things, but probably the most wicked thing that he did was he established an Asherah pole in the place of worship. Well, you're asking yourself a couple of questions about this, like why is this important to me, and how do you know what's going on here? Well, listen, and I'll give you some instruction. Here's the deal. There is a temple in Jerusalem, a temple that was built by Solomon with the money that was collected by David. It was a temple where the presence and the glory of the Lord was revealed and manifested in a physical way. And the Ark of the Covenant was kept in the temple in Jerusalem. But when the civil war happened, when the royalty was split and you had the family of David keep the royal throne in Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom split off, they needed a place to worship too. So they established for themselves another temple, as it were, on the sides of Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim, one of the two, in Samaria. And there they established worship to God in a similar fashion to the worship that was taking place in Israel. And in fact, they got slightly taken in by some of the Canaanite and the original people's religion from that area. Turns out that they called their god El. E-L, okay? Now, you've heard of the name of God, the names of God, El Elohim, El Elyon, El Shaddai. The name El is the name for God. But it turns out in the ancient times, it was also the name of the chief god of the Canaanite pantheon. His name was El, and he had a wife and he had a son, all right? So there was an unholy triad, as it were, in the pagan gods. And so there was sort of an intertwining of some of the religious aspects of this. The god El of the Canaanites was represented by a bull. You may remember in the time when the children of Israel were being marched out of the wilderness, out of the Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, that at Sinai, when God revealed himself to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, the people who were at the base of the mountain began to worship false gods while they were waiting for Moses to come down with this word from heaven. You may remember that. Do you guys remember that at all? Yeah. Time to read the book of Exodus again. But there they began to worship, and what they did is they took all their gold earrings and all the gold that they had, and they gave it to Aaron the priest, and Aaron took that and he made a golden calf out of this, and the calf represented El. It was the depiction of a characteristic of the chief god of the pantheon. So essentially they were committing adultery, as it were. They were going from monotheism to polytheism. Does that make sense? That was the shift there in their thinking. They came out of polytheistic Egypt, and they maintained some of that polytheism with them. And they were thinking, well, we come from Canaan. We come from that place. That's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came from. And we carried some of that stuff with us. And we worship this God who is the creator. El was the creator in this pantheon. But they incorporated things into this nature worship, as it were, that were definitely pagan. Definitely. And they started to associate those things with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is just not on. Which is why God gave them the commandments, and he gave them the covenant, he gave them the vow, essentially, at Sinai, and he said, you shall have no other gods but me. Because it's not about worshiping nature. Now, interestingly enough, we still have problems with this. We still have nature lovers, nature worshipers in our day and age now, people who give undue honor and homage to nature. Well, anyway, it turns out that El was this god that they worshipped, and his name also was he had different names in different cultures, but he was known amongst the Sidonians as Bel or Baal. Okay, now the Tyre and Sidon were the chief cities of Phoenicia. You're saying, boy, this is a lot of history. Hang with me. It's really important. You'll never understand a scripture until you understand the context of it. Okay, so hang with me here. Tyre and Sidon were the chief cities of the Phoenicians, and the Phoenicians were traders, and they were technologically advanced because they were able to find technology in all the different places they went to, and they brought that back home with them. They became incredibly powerful and wealthy, and they were kind of they were the doorway, the gateway through for the trade route from Egypt all the way through to Babylon and to Nineveh and Babylon, and also they were able to trade all over. They set up a place in Carthage in North Africa, and they even traveled out beyond the Straits of Gibraltar and probably around the coast of Africa, and some even suggest the Phoenicians may have made it across the Atlantic. I don't know. But there's all kinds of ideas about that. Well, they were very powerful people, and they worshipped this creator called El or Baal. All right. And Baal was a fertility god, amongst other things, also the god of rain. And they worshipped this god with an increasing level of depravity. Because as with all fertility cults and all fertility rites, there was always a sexual aspect to their worship. And it turns out that the Phoenicians in Carthage, we know for certain that they would even sacrifice their children to this god. In some places he was called Molech, in other places he was called Baal, and various different names and personas for this particular god of fertility, and they would sacrifice their children to him. But they would have all kinds of rites, and they had sexual activity that they would do as a worship to this god. Okay, it was a very perverse secular and pagan idolatry. Well, as it began creeping into the northern kingdom of Israel, Ahab became the king who just established it as a way of worship for them. And the way he did that was in his effort to maintain his kind of his influence in the surrounding countries. He married the daughter of the Sidonian king. Her name was Jezebel or Jezebel. And her name shows even her father's dedication to this god. But as the king, as an aristocrat, as the king of this nation, he was also the high priest of Baal. And his daughter became the high priestess of Baal, as was typical. But she was not just a high priestess because of that was her function. She was actually a true believer in this Baal and Asherah, Ishtar is her name in other places. She was a true believer in this sort of, in the triad that came out of this unholy triad. And she was convinced that she was going to turn Israel away from the one true God, from Yahweh, and she was going to have them prostitute themselves with the gods of the pagans. So she established the worship of Baal in that nation. And Ahab actually had a golden, what we understand, there was a golden calf in the temple in Samaria, and people worshiped that. And the prophets and the priests of God, or those who had an inclination towards Yahweh, kind of went with it because it wasn't completely off. God is represented the four living creatures around his throne. One has the face of a man, one has the face of a bull, one has the face of an eagle, one has you're like, well, there's elements of this. We can see that, we can see that our God is strong, and this ox represents strength. And so they kind of, I guess they sort of bought into the changing times and the tolerance of the age. And as a result of that, Jezebel gained more and more influence and more power. As the wife of the king of this nation, she had some influence already. As the daughter of the king of Sidon, she had influence also. And as the high priest the high priestess of this cult, she had even more influence. And she was probably a very beautiful woman, and she probably was very, very forward and probably led the nation down the path of sort of demoralizing. Okay, all their morals were tossed out of the window, and they became a very secular and very pagan culture. At that time, when there was nobody standing up saying Yahweh is the only way, Elijah shows up. And Elijah's emergence on the scene is really, really important for you. And this is why I told you the whole story up to now. Because essentially, we have to get ourselves into that. We have to try and understand the Jewish mindset, the Jewish expectation of Messiah. If we're going to see and understand the book, the Gospel of Matthew, we need to know what the Jewish people are expecting when they think of Messiah. Why do they have those ideas? And the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel is the grand showdown between Yahweh and the gods of this world. It is the greatest demonstration since Moses, okay, and the showdown in Egypt. It's the greatest demonstration of the power and authority of God that's given in the Old Testament. And it is a moment when messianic expectation is birthed afresh and birthed anew. And so Elijah becomes a demonstration, a practical illustration of what Messiah is going to look like for the Jewish mindset. This is their expectation. This is what he should look like. He should look like a guy who comes up out of the wilderness. He's wearing wearing camel skin and eating locusts and wild honey. You know, John the Baptist kind of thing. That's what they're kind of looking for. That's why when John the Baptist came, they were paying attention. Because, wow, okay, here comes a prophet out of the wilderness. Wow, this is kind of Elijah-like. The truth is, the people in the time of Jesus had a king in Israel, and the king in this, or a tetrarch in this northern kingdom, in this place that was part of the northern part of Israel, that was a he was of the same kind of nature as Ahab had been. The Herod family was amoral. And they didn't believe in God. And they, even though Herod the Great built the temple in Jerusalem, he built it but established there a golden eagle over the archway, over the entrance on the eastern gate. And he desecrated the temple even when he built it with an idolatrous image, which is exactly the same as what Ahab had done. Ahab put the Asherah pole in the temple, and Herod put the golden eagle, which represented Rome's authority over the entire Jewish religion. And so you're looking at a season, a time in the lives of these people when they're looking and feeling under the same kind of pressure. But notice, in the time of Elijah, there were no priests, there were no prophets, nobody was standing up. Elijah was the only one. So they're looking for somebody who's going to come when the rest of the world has turned away from God, from Yahweh, and who's going to reestablish the true nature of Israel. Notice what Elijah does. He goes there and he calls these prophets together. If you're unfamiliar with the story of how Elijah gets into this predicament here, you probably should read that portion. It's a really cool story. But suffice it to say, it hasn't rained for 3 years because Elijah said it wouldn't rain. Baal is the god of rain, according to these people. And Almighty God is the god of rain. So he said, you know what, you go ahead and call upon your Baal, and I'll tell you what, it's not going to rain until I say so. So for 3 years it didn't rain, and they tried to find Elijah and try to kill him, but he was hiding and they couldn't get him. And finally he emerges out of the wilderness, and here he is now 3 years later, and he says to Ahab, call your guys, get them together, let's get up on Mount Carmel, let's have the showdown. And that's where you hear this. He says, whoever answers with fire, that's God. And this is what messianic expectation is looking for. Give us a sign. Show us a sign that God really is God, that Yahweh is God, and then we will follow. And so Elijah comes and he repairs the altar. Notice what he does. He takes 12 stones, not 10 stones. He takes 12 stones. That's very significant if you're thinking about 10 nations, 10 tribes that make up the northern kingdom that Ahab is king over. And yet Elijah comes and he puts all 12 stones there to say we are in fact one. We're one with our brothers and sisters in Judah. We are supposed to be one nation under God. And so he takes those stones and he rebuilds that temple. He becomes the rebuilder of the broken places, which becomes a prophetic expectation, the repairer of the breach, the one who builds up the broken places and restores the old things. So you see this Elijah motif, that's just kind of, you can see how it's being built here. And then he takes, in extravagance, he takes the bull, he cuts it in half, he puts it on top of the altar, and then he takes the most precious commodity that they have, water. It hasn't rained for 3 years, remember? He takes water and he takes 12 great big water jars full of this stuff, purification pots, huge, great big barrels of water, 12 of them. It was actually four of them, and he uses it three times. It's 12 again, it's that number 12. And he douses the offering with this, and it runs over into the ditch, and it falls all over the place, and he's just wasting this water. And he's saying, you are the God of the heavens. You are Yahweh. So all the water belongs to you. So we give you what is most precious. We give it to you. And there's this extravagance, and there's this extremism that Elijah represents, that Messiah is also going to represent. And in the middle of this, there's also this way in which Elijah talks to the prophets of Baal. Did you notice? Hey, he's a god, right? But maybe he's out for lunch or something. At one point, he actually says maybe he's taking a break, but what that really means is maybe he's sitting on the pot. Maybe he's gone to the bathroom. He's on the latrine, okay, which is a bit, you know, it's a bit coarse and a bit crass to say in church, but Elijah said it on the mountain in front of everybody. Essentially, he said, maybe your God is defecating, and you just need to call on him a little louder so he can get done and come back. That's about an insult, about as insulting as you could possibly get, okay? Interesting, because after this, from this time on, Baal-zebul, which means Lord of the High Place, the name Baal means Lord, essentially, Baal-zebul means Lord of the High Place, became Baal-zebub. You can see the little word play there. Thanks to Elijah, became Baal-zebub, which means Lord of the Dung Heap or Lord of the Flies. Okay, so Lord of the High Place? I don't think so. You're Lord of the lowest place possible, and we're going to dump on you. All right, so I mean, that's harsh, but this is church. We can talk about things like that here. It's in the Bible, right? If it's in the Bible, we talk about it. So Baal-zebub becomes a name for this Lord of the dung heap, and eventually becomes synonymous with the name Satan. And so when we see it in Matthew chapter 12, it has real significance, okay? When the Pharisees use it against Jesus, it has real significance because of the Elijah event. It's a veiled reference to the Elijah event, and I need you to see that and understand that, otherwise you're not going to get exactly what's going on. So listen carefully. So Elijah comes, and he's now, I mean, talking about mocking and confrontational, he gets right up in the face of these people, and he says, come on, you know, bring it on, cut yourself, slice yourself, do whatever you need to do. And then he calls upon the name of the God, of the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh, and he says, Lord, let it be known that you are God and that I am your servant. And a sign comes from heaven. Fire falls from heaven, devours the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the water, and the dust. It's all gone. And the people scream out in terror and they cry out, Eliyah, Eliyah, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Actually, it's the name of Elijah, believe it or not. But they're crying out, the Lord, he is God. They call upon the name of the Lord. And at that moment, they make their allegiance known. Because Elijah then says, all right, guys, gather together those 450 false prophets and slaughter them. So they do. They capture them all, and Elijah actually sacrifices them, basically. He slaughters them all. It's pretty violent. It's a youth group thing, sorry. It's pretty violent. Somehow violence always comes up in these biblical images. I don't know why, but Elijah is a violent man. Elijah is a bold man. Elijah is an in-your-face kind of guy who takes on the kingdoms of the world, and he gets in the face of the political leaders, and he makes a clear distinction. He draws a line in the sand, and everybody runs across to be on Elijah's side once the fire falls from heaven. This is the messianic expectation. So you have this thing that Elijah is to come again before Messiah is revealed. They're expecting Elijah to come. Elijah's going to come. He's going to call down fire from heaven. There's going to be a sign. And then we're going to pledge our allegiance to the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then everything's going to be made right again. Okay? Messianic expectation. And by the way, it's wrong. It's wrong. But that's why... that's why they kill him. That's why they kill Jesus, because they're looking for Elijah and they don't get him. So now we go to the New Testament. Now that you have this understanding of what Elijah's importance is, you go to the New Testament and you discover now in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is casting devils out, and the people say, could this be the Son of David? Son of David being Messiah. Could this be the Son of David? They're not sure. They're not saying he is the Son of David. They're saying, could he be? Because he's casting out devils. They're starting to see some pretty powerful stuff that's going on. People's lives are really being changed. And they're starting to think, oh boy, could this be him? And they're not sure. And the Pharisees get up and they say, he's casting out devils by Beelzebub. Essentially, what the Pharisees are saying, and this is why it's tantamount to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What they're saying is that Jesus is coming to restore idolatry in Israel. That's what the Pharisees are saying. They're saying this guy is teaching you about Baal. He's bringing in Baal worship. He's bringing in a polytheism. He's coming to teach you something that's false, that's far from the truth. He's coming in and he's not got any authority to do this. He must be coming in preaching about Baal again. And you know, we are gonna shun you and we are gonna reject you like we reject Ahab and Jezebel. But the interesting thing about it is that we can always look back into history and we always think, well, how stupid were those people? We'll never make the same mistake, right? But these guys were doing the very same thing and worse because they had the Christ in their midst and they didn't see him. But here's what they were doing. They had the Herod family, and the Herod family had completely done away with true worship. Okay, the Sadducees had been, you know, the actual priestly line, the line of Aaron had been shoved aside. What God had told them about to do in the Old Testament, how he'd instructed them to set up the priesthood, had been done away with Herod in about 26 BC or 25 BC in order to marry a very young woman who was from a lower class, made her father high priest in Jerusalem in his new temple. He'd killed the original high priest, had him murdered, and then he established this new guy as high priest so that he could be aristocracy raised to the new level so Herod could legally marry the daughter, who was 16 or something, and Herod was like 40, okay, or 30-something. And so he completely did away with the true line, and he established a false worship. He had this golden image over the archway, the entrance to the temple. So he's established idolatry in the land. But what's happened is that the Sadducean line, who are the aristocrats, the priests of Israel, they have benefited from this. They have benefited from the compromise. They have looked at this and say, well, yeah, he's put an eagle over there, but honestly, we still have a temple. We're able to go in and worship. We can still do the rituals and rites the way we should have done them from the beginning. And there's a couple of things we'll just kind of turn a blind eye to. And so they were doing exactly the same as what had happened in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. Do you see this? You say, what has this got to do with me? Well, I got to tell you that we're doing exactly the same thing now. Hang with me and I'll show you how. So what we have here is we have these priests and these Pharisees and Sadducees who come to Jesus and they say, you're coming in here trying to establish a different kind of order, and that's not going to work because, quite honestly, we're not willing to lose power. We're not willing to lose authority, and we're not willing to declare our allegiance until somebody comes who's able to show us a sign. Because you know what? Quite honestly, in a difficult world like this, we need to play our cards right. If we play our cards right, we can benefit. We can benefit when there's the wrong guy in power if we play our cards right, and then when the right guy comes in power, we can quickly jump ship, and we can benefit from that as well. If we're going to be good politicians here, we've got to work with the power that's, you know, work with the authority that's over us, work with the devil that you know, just basically just do the best you can with what you got and just be shrewd and be good managers and you can succeed. And that's essentially what these Pharisees and Sadducees have done. So when they come to Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 1 and they say, give us a sign, we need to see a sign, it's not because they're basically saying, well, we don't believe you until you show us that you can heal somebody's broken leg or, you know, that kind of stuff. They're looking for Elijah. They want to see the showdown between the God that Jesus is preaching and the gods of the world around them. They're saying, oh, you want to come and proclaim that you're Messiah? Well, then you need to show up like Elijah did, and you need to prove yourself this way. And I tell you what, Jesus, this is what they're saying. And this is now, you don't get it from the text if you just read there, but understanding what their expectation is, now you can read this totally differently, can't you? Now you look at it and you say, oh, wait a second. This is not just about people looking for some demonstration of some, you know, hocus pocus demonstration. They're looking for a showdown. They want someone who's going to come in as a political leader. And when that time comes, they're saying, oh, we'll jump on board with you. But prove yourself first. And so you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. Because you're willing to sleep with the enemy. And God is not interested in those who will not pledge their allegiance, even if they're the only ones. God's looking for a whole nation of Elijahs. He's looking for a whole nation of people who will stand up and take their stand and say, you know what? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't care if nobody else in this place serves the Lord. We will serve the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. Whether I see him in the land of the living or I see him on the other side, I will serve the Lord while there is breath in my body. And I don't care. Bring it on. Do whatever you will to me. If I have to die like John the Baptist with my head on a platter, then let it be. But I will declare my allegiance now. And Jesus said, now that's the kind of person I'll show myself to. That's the kind of person that God is looking for. That's the kind of person that God is willing to pour out his power into and through. But God is not going to entertain this, well, I'm going to straddle the fence, and until, you know, things really get good around here, I'm just going to be in the middle. I'm going to, you know, just play it well, and I'm going to ride the wave, and I'm just going to make sure that I survive all of this. And my friends, I want to tell you, that's our mindset. That's the mindset of our kids in the school. That's why we don't stand up in our schools and just declare that we're Christians right in front of everybody. You know why? Well, it's dangerous. You do that, you're going to get ostracized. You're not going to have any friends. And that's a big deal for a teenager. I'm not going to have any friends. I mean, how many teenagers can identify with that, right? Can you identify with that, young people? Not having any friends? Isn't that one of the biggest things in your life? Just having friends? Don't you cry sometimes at nighttime because you don't have friends? Well, listen, you stand up for Jesus and you make your declaration of allegiance to Jesus, and you're going to have even fewer friends. Well, who wants to sign up for that, Eric? Why are you preaching stuff like that? It's no wonder the church has empty seats. No, my friends, I'm not preaching it. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. We can't live in both worlds. And we can't have the mindset that says, Jesus, if you show yourself to me first, then I'll believe. How about, Jesus, if you can just heal me, or you can heal my sick mom, or you can do this, then I'll believe in you. Jesus, you come through for me here in this business deal, and then I'll believe in you. Jesus, how about you take care of this debt that I have, and then I'll truly follow you. How about all of those excuses that we make? Show me a sign, and I'll believe. My friends, it's the leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees is not saying, oh God, I need to see you. The leaven of the Pharisees is, I'm not going to believe until I see you. The leaven of the Pharisees is unbelief. Now, these are God experts, by the way. They know the scriptures back and front. They can quote them up and down. They're the leaders. They're the aristocracy. They're the wealthy. They're the ones who practice. They're the ones who determine what goes in the scripture and what doesn't go in the scripture. These are the people who know, the people who are powerful. And these are people who don't believe and who won't pledge their allegiance because they're too blooming afraid of what's going to happen to them. They're too afraid to lose their influence and lose their power. But I say to you, what power is it? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole blessed world but he loses his own soul? What price will a man pay for his soul? Can you see why Jesus started preaching those things in Matthew 16? Because we're talking about a mindset here that lives in a place of compromise, that will not make a stand even if the power of God does not fall. Because these guys are not willing to give up their authority. They're not willing to give up their license. They're not willing to give up their comfort. And neither are we. Neither are we. It's one thing to be careful about how you present the gospel or how you present your faith. It's one thing to, you know, be careful not to be obnoxious in the workplace. But it's another thing to live like you got one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You're one way in church and you're another way out there. Out there, well, you carry the same, you know, demeanor that they do, and you use the same language that they do because, you know, you've got to maintain your influence there. And I say to you, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You see, in Matthew 16, the disciples begin to reason amongst themselves. And I want to tell you that this reasoning is actually the problem. That's the issue. Jesus says, oh, ye of little faith, to the ones who are reasoning. Reason is an issue, my friends. It's a big deal. Here in the Northeast, reason is a huge enemy. You say, well, what do you mean? Are we supposed to check our brains at the door? No, but you are supposed to check your flesh and blood reasoning at the door. If all you're ever getting is man's idea of how to run your life, then you must be satisfied with what you get. A mess. The blind leading the blind. You both end up in the ditch. Be satisfied with that, if that's all you're ever going to look for. I tell you that the Holy Spirit is willing to reveal to you the very depths and the secrets of God's own heart. If you will chase after him, if you will seek after him with a whole heart, if you will rise early and seek him before the sun rises, if you will give yourself to prayer and fasting, if you will endeavor to live a life that declares, I am a Christian, and become a target for the world and for their mudslinging and whatever else they want to sling at you. If you become outspoken in your declaration of allegiance, if you will put God's name on yourself and say, I belong to Yahweh, and Jesus Christ is the Lord of my heart and my life, and you watch and see how God begins to reveal to you things that are not revealed through flesh and blood wisdom. And God will begin to walk you down a path to righteousness and life, and he will lead you by still waters and bring you to green pastures, and everybody around you will be looking at you and saying, how did you get there? And you'll say, well, I didn't. The Lord has brought me here. Thanks be to God. And they'll say, oh, don't bring up that stuff again. You know, it's interesting. You can talk about God all you like, but the moment you mention the name Jesus, it's like, that's it, you're done. Have you noticed that? You notice these football players, you get up after the game, and they like give thanks to God, and they point to God and everything. Everybody's okay with that, because God could be Allah, God could be, you know, Buddha, God could be whoever. And but the moment they mention the name Jesus, oh boy, then it all flies, doesn't it? Then it all flies. Do you have to bring your religion into this? Don't you think that we just want to play football, okay? Stop telling us all this nonsense. Right? The moment they mention the name Jesus. Have you noticed how many Christian songs there are out there that don't mention the name Jesus? It's interesting. I was listening to a song the other day. We had somebody had a memorial service here at the church Thursday night, and they had asked for Amazing Grace to be played on a CD. So I was going through iTunes looking for a good rendition of Amazing Grace that had, you know, bagpipes and good vocals and whatever. And so I found this version of it by Celtic Woman. How many of you guys have ever heard of them? I've seen their concert. It was pretty impressive, the concert. I don't know where I saw it. Somebody's house, some Christmas or something, I saw this thing. And I was really impressed by the presentation, and it just looked really good. But then when I listened to the song, it was a gorgeous, beautiful song. But you know what they left out? The last verse. They sing three of the four verses. But the verse that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. You know why they took that out? Because the first three verses of Amazing Grace are wonderful. They work fine. There's no mention of God whatsoever. Grace is a great idea. Everybody loves the idea of grace. Everybody wants to be forgiven for something, as long as it's not Jesus who does the forgiving. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, now I see, you know, or whatever. I should know those words, but once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That's it. That works. That works for pagans as well as Christians, because it doesn't contain the name of Jesus. You bring the name of Jesus into it, and you watch how quickly things change. You watch how quickly the venom comes, how quickly the fangs are bared. You know why? Because he's the king. Because he's the king. Because he's the bomb. Because he's the man. I dare you to pledge allegiance without a sign. So Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and these disciples are reasoning amongst themselves. And he says, oh, come on, please, don't you get it already? I can see Jesus is a bit frustrated, I think. The language seems to suggest this. And rightfully so, because his disciples are getting caught up into the whole idea of, hey, we're disciples of a rabbi. Maybe if we, you know, think about this long and hard, I mean, he's been teaching us in parables, and maybe we can be the cool ones who understand the parables of Jesus, and we'll just figure this out with reasoning. And it's like, oh, God, do you not get it? Come on, man, I'm not talking about bread. Didn't you see what I did with the bread? You know, five loaves, 5,000 people, 12 baskets full, you know, 4,000 people, you know, seven loaves, seven baskets. And don't you remember, I can make something out of nothing. It's just not about the bread. Come on, you guys. It's about that mindset that says, I won't pledge allegiance until you prove yourself to me. And he's saying, guys, this is the problem. This is the leaven of the Pharisees. And here's what it does to you. He said leaven. He uses the word leaven. Leaven is something that you put in bread. It's yeast. You put it in the bread dough to make the bread dough rise. What does it do? It ferments. It's like fermenting rot. Beware of the fermenting rot of the Pharisees. All it does is puff up and intoxicate. I mean, things that ferment, you know, you drink them and make you drunk, right? All it does is intoxicate you and give you a massive fat hangover and have you in this in this ridiculous world of make-believe where you try to run away from your issues and you never deal with anything significant. That's all the fermentation process does for you. And you know what it does? It puffs up and it just makes you look bigger than what you really are. And that's all the Pharisees are about. And that's all that kind of reasoning does to you. You say, I straddle the fence. In the world I'm here, in the church I'm here, and I'm going to have that mindset. I'm going to ride that wave and I'm going to make sure that I don't fall off of this ride, because I want to make sure that I stay where I'm supposed to be. And you know what? You cannot afford that if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's too expensive. It will cost you everything you've got. And the devil will use that mindset to destroy you. You don't understand, but he is out to absolutely destroy everything, especially you. And the mindset that will not give God his due now, in the absence of his demonstrated power, is going to be destroyed by the devil. It's fascinating. Jesus then takes his disciples and he marches them up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was in the tetrarchy of Philip, Herod Philip. And this was about as far north as you could go in Israel. It's in the current Golan Heights. It's up at the base of Mount Hermon. There's a city there that was built by Herod the Great and eventually taken over by Philip, his son. And the place was named after Caesar Augustus, and then in that place, I mean, it was totally Hellenized. They believed in all the Greek philosophies and so forth. And in this place, they had a fountain that would gush forth from the earth, and it was a massive opening in the ground. And they believed that it was the gateway to the underworld, the gates of hell, really, I suppose. And this gateway to the underworld was where Baal lived. And the place was called Baal Gad and eventually became Caesarea Philippi. And there they built a temple to the god Pan. And Pan was, god of wine and fertility and like Bacchus and these other things. Anyway, Pan was kind of like the Greek version of Baal, in a way. And there they had all this pagan worship going on. Now Jesus takes his disciples and he leads them from Galilee and he takes them all the way up north because ultimately, Jesus is going to do justice to the question the Pharisees had asked him, or the thing the Pharisees had said, he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. So he takes them to the place where Beelzebub's power is still being worshipped. The only place left in Israel where you can actually go where that was, where that was happening. So he takes them there and he shows them this and he says, listen, let's make a contrast between what I've been teaching you and what you see here. So there at this place where they're worshiping Pan, they're doing all the rituals and the rites of that kind of worship. So you can imagine the disciples probably sitting up on the hill watching these worshipers come and do their abominable things. And Jesus said, is that what I've been teaching? Exactly. Is that what I've been teaching? Am I teaching that you're supposed to become sexually active? Am I preaching amoralistic doctrine? Am I teaching something that, on the contrary, Jesus has been teaching morals that exceed the morals of the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will not even see the kingdom of heaven. So what does he do? He raises the bar. He says, if you thought about a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. If you've spoken words of harshness and anger against your brother, you've committed murder. So he raises the bar. He's not lowering the bar. The Pharisees have accused him of lowering the bar. The only thing actually that they can accuse his disciples of, believe it or not, is that they don't wash their hands. I mean, that's the worst dirt they can get on these guys. You know what I'm saying? Why didn't they wash their hands? That's the worst dirt they can pull up on these disciples. So Jesus takes them to their place and he says, now I need you to see the contrast here between what they say that I'm doing and what I'm really doing. Can you see it? And so the disciples say, yeah, wow, yeah, we can see this. This is totally not, you are not teaching about false idolatry. You are totally not, you are not. So then Jesus asks them the question in Caesarea Philippi. He says, so who do you say that I am? He says, who does everybody else say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And my friends, this is the greatest question that's ever been asked. And we need to ask that question of ourselves today. Who do you say that Jesus is? It's the most important question. It's the most important question you could ever ask. Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he just a good man? He's a prophet. Did some pretty good things in Israel, way back then. Yeah. sort of founder of our society. He's, you know, Gandhi followed his teachings. There's probably some good stuff there. Sermon on the Mount stuff. It's good. Is that who you say Jesus was? It's interesting that Caesarea Philippi was the place where Vespasian, ultimately the emperor of Rome, but the general from Rome who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, Vespasian rested his troops in Caesarea Philippi and had games there for 20 days before marching down to Galilee and destroying Tiberias in 67 AD. Remember Jesus and the Pharisees, when the Pharisees said, "Show us a sign," he said, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet." You know what the sign of Jonah the prophet was? We talked about this a few weeks ago. Jonah the prophet, this very patriotic prophet who God sends to Nineveh. Okay, Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, okay, who ultimately are going to destroy Israel. God sends the great prophet Jonah to go to the nation who are ultimately going to be your destroyers, your lords, your persecutors, and go save them from certain destruction. I mean, what kind of bizarre thing is that for God to do? God saves the enemy so the enemy can destroy you. That's the sign Jesus says. I'm going to give you that sign. Interesting enough, Peter and Paul, two apostles, end up in Rome preaching the gospel in the capital city of the Roman Empire, who are eventually going to destroy not only Galilee, but they're also going to destroy Jerusalem. The sign of Jonah. And they march into Caesarea Philippi, which is fascinating. These Pharisees and Sadducees could be so adamantly opposed to Jesus, whose teaching is nothing but pure and righteous and holy and godly. And they can be willing to tolerate Caesarea Philippi and not speak out against it. Well, they don't go there, but they're willing to have that there. It's just, you know, it's far out there. It's an appendage. It's out in the end. And we don't care about it out there because we don't have to deal with it. It's other people's problem. This is the way of the world, isn't it? We're just looking to satisfy our own selves. So Peter says, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, you could almost see him taking Peter's face in his hands and just saying, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." Can you see it? Finally, he's getting it. "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. The leaven of the Pharisees has not revealed this to you. The reasoning of mankind has not revealed this to you. Not your brilliance has revealed this to you. You didn't find it by searching all the books and going through all the stuff and proving it. No, my Father in heaven revealed it to you." And he says to Peter, "And you shall be called, you were Simon, but you shall be called Peter. And on this rock," what rock? On this rock, the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. The declaration, before there's a sign, before there's fire from heaven, before the cross, before the tomb, before the resurrection, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the rock upon which the church shall be built. That is the rock. The rock is our decision to follow Christ now. It's on that rock that the church shall be built, that he shall build his church. And it is against that kind of church that the gates of hell shall not prevail. The gates of hell cannot prevail against a church who is determined to pledge allegiance to Christ, the living God, the Son of the living God. Now, even in our pain, even in our persecution, even in our suffering, we will not turn back. I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me, God, give me strength. But I will take up my cross and I will deny myself and I will follow you. Jesus goes on in Matthew 16 to say those very words. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself." Can you see, my friends, why we have such a powerless church? Why the glory of God is not in our midst? We haven't declared our allegiance. We have the leaven of the Pharisees. We're puffing up our pillows and straightening out our nest and making it comfortable for ourselves and trying to maintain some level of acceptance within our communities. God help us. Hypocrites that we are. Come on, church. And so that kind of church that Jesus gives the keys of heaven. He says, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that I built. He says to Peter and he says to the disciples and he says to you and me, and I give you the keys of heaven. I give you the keys of heaven. You know what it means to have the keys of a city? It means you've got authority. You can lock the gate or you can open the gate. You can let people in or you cannot let people in. More than that, gives you authority, apparently, to take captives and to release captives. It gives you legal authority to be a man or a woman of war. Gives you legal authority. What gives you legal authority? Years of service to the Lord? What gives you legal authority? Some accolade, some recognition, some laying on of hands? What gives you the authority? Christ gives the authority, but he gives the authority only to those who have pledged allegiance. And the authority that he gives is whatever we bind in heaven, bind on earth, will have been bound in heaven. You say it here and God's already stamped it in heaven. You bind it here, he binds it, it's bound. You loose it here, it's already been loosed. God is essentially saying, I give you the authority to be my representatives. I give you the authority to be my vassal kings. I give you the authority to take my authority and to implement it and to enforce my authority in the earth. I give that to those who will pledge allegiance. At their peril. For those who love me while I am poor. Will know me when I am rich. And they will love me. True love is this. That we love God not because of what he can give us. But because of who he is. And because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. He gives us that authority. And in Matthew 18, he's going to pull it up again, the authority to bind and to loose. And he's going to talk about it in the context of prayer. And you say, well, God's not hearing my prayer. God's not answering my prayer. Oh, well, maybe you didn't pledge allegiance, Pharisee. Eric, how can you say that? Oh, my gosh. Do you expect any of these people to ever come back to church? Well, listen, if the boot fits, okay. That's all I'm saying. And I preach with my bony finger pointed right back at me. If the boot fits. Guys, we don't have time to monkey around with this. Christ is coming. He's coming for a bride who's already pledged allegiance. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? It's time. I didn't even use my notes. Keys of the kingdom, authority to bind and loose, radical answers to prayer, the guarantee of Emmanuel in their midst. He says, we're two or more, Matthew 18, we're two or more gathered in my name. I'm there in the midst of them. That's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. That's the kind of church that I think I am part of. But you know what? You get to hold that conversation between you and the Lord yourselves. I can't make you go there. I can't force you to go there. I can give you an opportunity. I'm going to give you one right now. I'm going to give you an opportunity to make your stand, to boldly declare that Jesus is your Lord. I'm going to give you that opportunity right here. And I'm not looking for tears and snot, okay? I'm looking for you to stand up and say, he's the living God, and there's nowhere else I can go. You know what? Repentance is a good thing. Repentance is what we need. We have to be remorseful for our sins and recognize that they are the result of our own wickedness within our own hearts and that they deserve nothing but death. And yes, we need to cry out to God for mercy. But my friends, you also need to declare Jesus as Lord. And you need to make sure that he's the God of all and everything. And he's not. This is not polytheism. There's not multiple gods. You don't have multiple choices. It's not coexist. I saw somebody with a t-shirt, coexist. This is not rubbish, rubbish, nonsense, garbage, coexists. We can live together on the same planet. That's okay. But you know what? Coexist as if we're supposed to just find, oh, you worship what you worship, I worship what I worship. Rubbish. Rubbish. It's leading you down the path to death. You're being destroyed right in front of my eyes. And I'm not going to stand by and just casually watch while you get dragged off to the devil's lair by this lion with sharp teeth who's ripping you apart. No, I'm going to dive in the fray and I'm going to beat that thing with a stick. And I'm going to try and rescue you from the jaws of that lion so that you can be saved. It's time for us to make a bold stand. Jesus is talking about exclusive worship here. You can't worship him and Baal. You can't worship two masters. You will love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. You can't do it. You have to choose. You've got to choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day, life or death. It's up to you. That's the option that you have. God said, if you choose me, I will be your God and you will be my people.